So we're in the book of James this morning. We're still in chapter 1. And, as we learned in our introduction, when we finally got to verse 19 and 20, I had proposed that's an outline for the book, because James gives us this little proverb, and it's exactly what it is, to remember as we approach trials and difficult times. And that proverb is, anybody remember? Three words that he uses there: be quick to listen, right? What's the second one? Be slow to speak. And then what's the third one? Yeah, slow to anger. And that fits the book beautifully, because in the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, he's talking about being a doer of the word. And we remember that word, the Hebrew word for hear or listen, is the same word as obey. Same exact word. And James, being a Hebrew, writing to Hebrews, they would have understood that. And he spends the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 talking about being a doer of the word, obedient to the word. And then chapter 3, he talks about teachers. Not everybody should be a teacher, and about us controlling our tongue, and about how wisdom is shown through works, not just their words. And so that's about being slow to speak. And then lastly, chapters 4 and 5 deal with the bitterness and the anger and the fighting between them, and the abuse of the rich to the poor, and holding wages. And, some of them were physically getting sick, partly because of their sin. Well, that's all about being slow to anger, slow to wrath. He even tells them to be patient instead of getting angry. So that was what he laid out. So Dustin last week kicked us off on the first part of being a doer of the word. And when you really look at how he breaks down that discussion of the rest of chapter 1 and then chapter 2, it falls naturally into three parts, three sort of all related discussions that all fit under this umbrella of being a doer of the word. It starts with essentially the command, which Dustin dealt with last week: do the word. So I'm going to sort of break down the rest of the discussion into those three sections. The first one was to be a doer of God's word, not a hearer only. That's how he starts that section on being quick to listen. That's what Dustin dealt with last week, was just the simple, do the word. And remember, he kind of talked there about the importance of that, but also that the example he gave was taking care of widows and orphans. One of the things we did last night was we gave a small gift, financial gift, to Ginny, who, as by all means, has been a part of us. She doesn't come here specifically anymore. Part of it's the difficulty she has coming up and down the stairs. But we still kind of help to care for her because of the relationship we've had with her and with her husband Rob before he died. And so we did exactly what James says, to help out a widow. And so we did that. So that was part of last week. Today, as he talks about being a doer of the word, he's going to talk about being an impartial doer, not showing favoritism. So that's the focus of today. And then next week, he's going to talk about being a doer of the word by proving that you're a doer of the word by your works. And so it's initially the first part: be a doer, not just a hearer. Second, be a doer who's not partial about the way that you do it. And then lastly, be a doer who can demonstrate that he's a doer by his works. So that's how that all fits in, all into that one big discussion. Now today, I'm going to break it down also into three. We do that a lot. We break it into three because people can't remember 4, 5, and 6 parts to a message. So we're going to do three again. I'm going to break it down this way. Favoritism leads to discrimination. Favoritism puts us at odds with God. And favoritism puts us at odds with God's word. So the focus today that he's going to talk about is this idea of partiality or favoritism. Okay? So let's go ahead and look at this. Let's read the first few verses in chapter 2. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." So he introduces the subject here. Don't hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" So, the very first thing he does right out of the gate here is, you notice he issues us a command. And that command is, Don't hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. What's interesting, the tense that he uses there is not just don't do it, but stop doing it. Which implies what? They were doing it. So another way for us to read that is, stop holding your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism. And he gives us an example of what they were doing. So this is something they were actually doing. They were playing favorites. They were being partial in the way that they lived out the faith. In essence, they were being partial in how they were doing God's word. So he gives us an example when you get into 2 and 3. Notice what he says here in 2. For if a man comes into your assembly, now it's possible he's just giving an example out of the sky, right? Well, let's just say maybe somebody, but he's not really doing that. Because he tells us a little later that they've made distinctions, and he gives a really pretty pointed description of what was happening here. So I don't believe that this is sort of just this, you know, well, it's possible. Let me give you an example. It's a way out there example. No, I think he's talking about a real life situation in the church, what they were doing. And what they were doing is, he says here, that two different men would come into the church. Now he says here, into your assembly, that means they're gathering. You know, we have worship services here. They did the same thing in the first century. They were probably more gathered in homes, or a lot of times the Hebrews would meet in the synagogues. They were available, and they were Jews, and so they would just naturally take their faith in Christ, and they would meet at the synagogue like they did before. So this is probably meeting in a synagogue. Okay? So he says, these two men come into the assembly, and they're very different. How does he describe the first individual in your text? Just catch what he says there? They come in wearing what? Fine clothing. The word that's used there is shiny or elegant. It's even a word that can describe something that's white. Now imagine this. Do you imagine the first century Jews or Christians or even first century anybody wearing white? That was an unusual thing. They didn't have the same technology. It's not that they didn't have white. It's just that it wasn't all that common, especially in the culture they lived in. It's hard to keep white clean. So it's possible that the word implies that as well. But the idea here is that they're coming in wearing some really fine clothes. But they also have a gold ring on their finger. Now, many believe that this is possibly a reference to Pharisees, because elsewhere outside the text, outside the Bible, the same language is used to describe the Pharisees. And so it's possible that these were Pharisees that were coming into that assembly. We don't know that for sure. All we know is that they were fairly well off. And typically in the first century, Pharisees were very well off. That kind of helps us to understand what Paul gave up as well to do what he did. Probably gave up a very wealthy lifestyle to do what he did. But whether it's Pharisees or not, it is certainly people who are of means, fairly wealthy. Now, there's a second individual that comes in, and what does it tell us about that second individual? Yeah, it says that there also comes in a poor man in dirty, and the word there is shabby or dirty. Not cheap clothes necessarily, but, you know, they're probably workers, they might be shepherds, fishermen, and they come in and they're in shabby or dirty clothes. And what do they do when they see these people come in? What does the text tell us there? Verse 3, and you pay attention or look upon the one who's wearing, and he repeats it, the fine clothes. And you say, you sit here in a good place. Well, where do you suppose the good places were in the synagogue? Probably up in the front, you know, the best seats. My wife and I just, Amy has always wanted to see Journey. You know, we grew up in the 80s. I'm not a big concert kind of person, but she wanted to go for her birthday, so Journey's doing their, I guess it's their farewell tour. I mean, they're all like in their 70s and 80s, I think, you know. So we went ahead and we did tickets. We're going to go see Journey sometime in the night before her birthday. But you know, we're up in the nosebleed seats. Way up in the nosebleed seats, because we can't afford the seats in the front, the best seats in the house, you know, where you can watch them dripping sweat while they're doing their guitar solos, whatever that's worth, right? But the best seats were probably front, Right up in the front, you know? But look at what... Oh, and the other thing I want to make sure we understand here is that you notice it's not the wealthy people coming in and saying, oh, we want those best seats. They're actually inviting. They see the rich come in or the wealthy come in and they go up to say, oh, you sit up here. You sit right up here. Okay? I think that's important because that's the favoritism. They're treating them better than the next person here because look at what they do to the poor. And you say to the poor man, and again he repeats that, the poor man, you stand over there. Where do you suppose you stand over there is? Probably in the back, maybe along the side, right? But you notice the other difference there is the rich people, you sit here in the nice place. You can stand over here, along the sides, maybe in the back. Now, they do offer to allow the poor man to sit, but you notice what it says there? Or, sit down by my footstool. Now, you notice it doesn't say, sit down on my footstool. Now, in the synagogues, and this is another reason why I think it's probably a synagogue, is they had their seats, and they had footstools. You would put your feet up. You didn't have your feet on the ground. Your feet went up on the footstool. Okay? But it's important here to understand that it does. They don't say, here, you can sit on my footstool. I'll take my feet out of the way so you can at least sit there. In fact, anybody have an NIV? What does the NIV say?
It says, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet.
Or sit on the floor by my feet. That's exactly what's intended here. That's why it's sit by my footstool. The only place next to the footstool is either the seat you're sitting in or the floor. They're not giving up their seats. So here's the problem. It's a church meeting, a gathering. They're there to worship the Lord, and two people come in the church. One's fairly wealthy. The other is kind of just like them. And what do? They pay attention to the rich person, and they take that rich person, they bring him all the way up in the front, they give him the best seat in the house, and then they look at that poor person, the one who's really, in essence, just kind of like them. You know what, you can stand over here, down in the back over there. You know what, I'll at least let you sit on the floor next to where I put my feet. Now, what's absurd about that? Well, look at what he says. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? That word distinction is the word for judging and discriminating. Have you not discriminated against? We know that word's a bad word, right? Even in our culture and society, outside of Christian circles, we know discrimination is a bad thing. It has to do with judging. That's why the word is related. But you notice what else he does there? He says, and become judges with evil motives. I don't like that word motives there. You know why? It's better understood as reasonings. It isn't their motives, it's that they're messed up in the way that they're thinking. They're judging it appropriately because their thinking's not right. They're treating these individuals differently and they shouldn't be. And so he says, you're basically making these distinctions, you're discriminating, and you're doing it with evil thinking. Your mind is messed up. In other words, you're not thinking biblically. What's our takeaway with that? You know, as a body of Christ, we're not supposed to make distinctions. We're not supposed to discriminate against one another. Think about what the Bible says. We're all made in the image of God, are we not? It starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. So what do you and me and the wealthy and the poor, what do we all have in common? Just to start with. We're all made in God's image. One's not more valuable than the other. One's not more important than the other.
We all come into the world the same and exit the same.
Absolutely. We all face the same consequence for sin. We all face the same end. Get in the book of Ecclesiastes. He spells it out for us. But not only that, in the body of Christ, let's take it to the next level. What's the problem with that in the body of Christ? Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We're all sons of God because of our faith in Christ. Right? But then he goes on, he says, there is no distinction. Male or female, master, slave, You're all one in Christ. What's he saying there? Is he saying that man and woman are exactly the same? Are they saying that men and women can compete in the same? No. He's saying that within the body of Christ, we're all equal. Men, women. Doesn't mean we're exactly the same. We know there's differences between men and women. Right? He's not saying that, but he's saying in Christ, we're all of equal value. Whether you're a slave or a master, whether you are a man or a woman. Let's take it a step further. You're black or you're white or you're yellow or you're brown or you're purple or whatever it is. We see that principle actually repeated, the one that I just read from Galatians. We see it in 1 Corinthians 12, Colossians 3, Romans 10, Romans 12. It's an important concept that we are all one in Christ. There are not to be any distinctions or divisions. Paul even chastised the Corinthians because they were separating, basically discriminating against one another based on who they followed. Oh, you're of Paul. Oh, you're of Apollos. Oh, you might even be of Peter. You know, oh, God forbid, you might be of Timothy, you know. And he chastises them for making distinctions based on who they followed. So, ultimately, what we see here is that favoritism always leads to discrimination, making distinctions, improper reasoning and judging one another. We're not supposed to have that in the church. So when it comes to being a doer of the word, that's a great example of not doing what the word says. And so again, this falls into this category of be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. You get into the Old Testament and it's interesting because, and this is going to be the second part here, it puts us at odds with God. When you get in the Old Testament, you see God's heart for the poor. You want to be a doer of the word? You got to be paying attention to that, right? So let's go on. Look at verses 5 through 7. He says, "Listen, my brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" Bottom line is that God has a heart for the poor. We know that. Listen to what he says here. He chose them to be rich in faith. He goes on, he says that they're heirs of the kingdom which God promised to those who love him. It's pretty important. Because it says that God chose him for that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus said what? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay. Now some would say, well, yeah, that's poor in spirit. That doesn't necessarily mean the poor. Well, okay, let's go to Luke chapter 6, verse 20, where it says, "And turning Jesus his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor." Not poor in spirit, but blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So God has a heart for those who we would consider to be ultimately poor. They're not necessarily the well-off, the rich, the wealthy. In fact, there are some real challenges for those who are wealthy. Remember the rich man that comes to Jesus? Didn't want to give up his wealth. It's funny because I don't think Jesus really intended for him to give up his wealth because the Bible doesn't condemn being wealthy, but he recognized a problem with this wealthy man. It was more important to him than anything else. So Jesus challenged him. "Are you willing to give that up to follow me?" "No." Walks away. Even Luke chapter 14, when Jesus is talking to them, he says, "When you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the less fortunate in society." That's the heart of God. And so what we have here is James' readers, it says in verse 6 that they dishonored the poor man. In fact, the word that's used there actually means to insult or mistreat. And again, what's weird about this is in that culture and society, you had those who were really poor, and then you had sort of the middle income like we have here kind of today, you know, and then you had the wealthy. And so these are people that are probably more closely aligned with the poor than the wealthy. And so they're mistreating those pretty much like themselves or even the less fortunate. And he shows us what the absurdity of this is when you go back to the text there. It says, "You've dishonored the poor man." And look at how crazy this is. "Is it not the rich who" what? oppress you and personally drag you into court? Well, think about that for a minute. To oppress them, it's a word, it's sort of a severe word, to mistreat. But also, the rich who have the money, who are dragging the poor, and notice he says here, dragging you, not dragging the poor in, but dragging you into court. You know who else dealt with that? Remember what Paul says? It's 1 Corinthians, what, 5? Of going to court? So essentially, it's probably something along the lines of the rich were suing the middle income, so to speak, here, draining them of the resources. The language that's used here is an idea of almost controlling or manipulating. They held something over their head and were using the court system possibly to do that, and it was a form of oppression. And so Paul says, or James is writing to him, he says, this is crazy. You are treating these people who are mistreating you with favor. That's absurd. I mean, that doesn't even make logical sense. Let's just take the Bible out of it. That just doesn't make logical sense, does it? Unless, why might they be doing that?
They're treating them as idols.
They're treating them as idols?
Yeah. Evil thoughts. I mean, mm-hmm. The Bible tells us that.
I mean, they can get something.
That's the key.
That's the idol.
Yeah, why do people do that? Think about politicians. You know, sometimes they court people that you know they don't align with, but they sweet talk. Why? Because they got some money. I can get something from this. You know, I need their support. In essence, what's happening here is they have, you know, these people come in and they see the poor man who has nothing to offer. But they see the rich, and by catering up to those rich, by treating the rich with favoritism, hey, maybe I get a little bit. Maybe I get treated right, you know? Maybe that's good for me. Favoritism is usually driven by those motives, by that evil thinking. And so he calls them out for their absurdity in this, for what they're doing. But it even gets worse than that. What does he say in verse 7? Not only were they oppressing them, not only were they dragging him into court, but there's one last thing he says they were doing here. And it's the most absurd. What does it say? It says, yeah, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? Who is that?
Christ.
It's by Christ. Now, it doesn't tell us here if they were doing it verbally. It could have been that they were just doing it plain by their behavior. Either one is blasphemy. And what is blasphemy? What's a technical definition of blasphemy? Anybody know? It's misrepresenting God. It's saying something about God that's not true, attributing things to God that are not real. When you misrepresent him. And so somehow these people that are coming in definitely weren't respecting Christ, but were going the extra step of blaspheming. That's again why I think it's possible these might have been Pharisees. But they were dishonoring their brothers in Christ and honoring, paying special attention to those who oppressed them, those who dragged them into court, and those who blasphemed the name of Christ. That is absurd. Do you understand now why he says that they did this with evil reasoning? Not just evil motives, but evil reasoning? They were all messed up in the way that they thought. That's crazy. So when you think about it, ultimately what's happening here is this puts them at odds with God, because that's not who God is. God is not partial. God doesn't judge partially. He doesn't look at the wealthy coming in and saying, well, you know what, Dad, they deserve my salvation, my grace and mercy more than this poor person does. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You know, what did Jesus say? Come to me, all who are rich and wealthy. Now, what did he say?
Weary.
Come to me, all who are weary. Who did we see Jesus spending his time with? He went out to the sinners, the poor, the hurting, the sick. Now, it's not that he didn't spend time with the wealthy. It's not that he didn't spend time with the Pharisees and the teachers and the leaders. But how did he usually respond to them? Not the same way he did the poor, right? Now, this idea that Jesus went and hung out with the sinners, I don't like that concept. He wasn't hanging out with the sinners. He was going to the sinners because they needed him. You know? It wasn't like this, hey, party, I love being around you guys. Yoo-hoo! It was that he knew they were desperate. They needed him. He loved them. He was compassionate towards them. He was affectionate towards them. Why? Because that's the heart of God. Even if you look into the Old Testament, the law, the way the law was laid out, even the way that they were commanded to leave the ends of their field uncultivated, unharvested. Why? So that the poor could go and take from the corners of those fields. God had a heart for them. And so their favoritism put them at odds with their God, put them at odds with Christ. How about our takeaway? Well, when we act with favoritism toward some, when we discriminate against others, it puts us at odds with God because God Himself is impartial. It's repeated throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can look that up. God doesn't show favoritism. He's not partial. Peter himself experienced this in the book of Acts. And I love this passage. You remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes and witnesses that God had poured out His Spirit on the Gentiles. That was something that the Jews didn't believe would ever happen. They didn't think the Gentiles were worthy of God. Now, you could be a Gentile, and you could convert to Judaism and become part of Israel. That was okay. Go and get circumcised, obey all the laws. We're willing to accept you, but you're still, you know. Now, Gentiles had to be, like when it came to the temple, there was a reason why the Gentiles could only go so far. But again, they could convert. You think about, we have examples in the Old Testament, people like Rahab and others, right, who worshipped God. What about Ruth, right? Did you say something, Jackie? Yeah, Ruth, okay. That was permitted. But for the most part, there was quite a bit of discrimination against Gentiles by the Jews, okay? So Peter, when he sees this happen, what does he say? Acts chapter 10, verses 34. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. Peter understood what James is trying to talk about here. Peter had to learn that. Ah, I understand certainly now that God is not partial. Look at what He's doing among the Gentiles. That was radical. Because they were considered less than. And Peter had his eyes open. Even the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul makes a very interesting statement where he essentially says, I pay no me or mind to, or it doesn't matter to me if a person is, and he uses the phrase, of high reputation. He says, you know what? Makes no difference to me if somebody is of high reputation. But then he says, why? And he says, because God shows no partiality. I love that. Paul was a Jew, Pharisee, highly educated, was likely very wealthy at one point. But he's going to the Gentiles. And he says, I don't care who they are. I don't care whether you're rich or poor. Why? Because God's not partial. That's the example we're supposed to have. And so, because God is impartial, we should be as well. And so, if we're to call ourselves doers of the Word, then we should be like God. We should treat people like God does. We should apply all the commands that are given for how we're supposed to treat one another. That should apply equally to everyone, no matter who they are, no matter what their stature is. And to be real honest, it shouldn't matter how we feel about them. Come on, we gravitate towards people that are like us, which means if we're poor, we typically hang out with poor people. If we're middle income, we typically hang out with middle income. Now we have some friends that are, you know, wealthier than us. If we're rich, we have a tendency to hang out with the rich, don't we? Okay, let me take it a step further. If we're white, we typically have a tendency to hang out with whites. If we're a person of color, we have a tendency, and there are certain reasons why that happens, just culturally and whatnot, but at the same token, we just have a tendency to be drawn to people who are like us, and maybe we're not as accommodating to those who are not. Now, can I cross that line and can I be open and honest here and say, you know what? Yeah, sometimes, you know, when somebody's so different from me, I feel a little awkward. You know? Maybe they're of a whole different social class than I am, and maybe they talk a little differently. Maybe they don't shower as often. Whatever it is, am I crossing that line? And how do we treat them typically? Maybe not mean, but do we give them the same attention, love, and affection that maybe we do somebody just like us? Are we as willing to help them as we would be maybe our closest friends or those who are just like us? Am I the only one willing to admit that? You know, I shared with some of you, Kimberly had a friend, John, she worked with. Wasn't a friend, but a coworker she worked with. Spent 8 years in prison, was a drug addict, was an alcoholic. He's been fairly sober. Well, he's been sober now since 2006 or whatever. You know, he lives in a trailer with his brother with four dogs. He's on disability. You know, he's a nice guy. We talk almost every week on the phone. We do Bible study on the phone together, you know. I've never met him face to face. But I can tell you, we don't share a whole lot in common. But boy, you know, he has a heart for the Lord. And he wants to study. And so we talk on the phone. But I'll be real honest. This is not an individual who, if I just happened to walk down the street and meet him one day, would have gone, wow, this guy's like me. Let's hang out together. Let's be good best friends. We're different, right? And it'd be easy to kind of go, he's a little awkward. He's a little different. But you know what? Christ calls us to ignore that. And treat them like a brother in Christ. And so we get together. We talk on the phone. We talk about the Word together. Because that's what God would do. And when we don't do that, it puts us at odds with God. And so we really do have to sort of learn that being a doer of the Word means that we recognize and understand that we can't allow favoritism or partiality to dictate how we treat this person or how we treat that person. And I would say that's definitely the case within the church. But shouldn't it also apply to those outside the church? Of all people, we should be the least discriminatory. Of all people. We shouldn't see that. We shouldn't see those kind of divisions. And unfortunately, it does exist within Christian circles. Part of it's just by our very nature. We like to be around people that are just like us. We don't like to be around people that are so different from us it makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. So what? Kimberly and I talked about this the other day. She has a tendency to attract people who a lot of other people don't feel comfortable around. A couple of the friends she has down at the Ark are just individuals who don't have a whole lot of friends. They're a little bit awkward, a little bit quirky, a little bit weird. She just gravitates right towards them. Recently, she wanted to invite one over to the house, and her roommate didn't want that person to come. Feels uncomfortable around him. Kimberly didn't get it. I think she's blind. Meaning, I don't think she sees that they're different. She's just like, I like them. I'll hang out with them. If we don't do that, it puts us at odds with God. And that's what James is trying to get at here. And because of that, they really weren't doers of the Word. They weren't applying what the Word said, because the Word says God loves those who are poor and needy and helpless. Does it not? So you can't do the Word if you use favoritism and discrimination and faulty reasoning to treat people. The last section he goes on into is that favoritism puts us at odds with the Word of God itself. Look at verses 8 through 13. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, so James refers here to the royal law of the Scriptures. And even quotes from Leviticus 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Does that sound familiar? A royal law is essentially a law that encapsulates and summarizes other laws. And if you go back to Leviticus 18, where this command is given, if you read the verses prior to that, it's about interpersonal relationships, how you're supposed to treat others. And it ends with, love them as yourself. And so it's a way to encapsulate and summarize a group of other laws. That's exactly what Jesus did. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, what did he say? Yeah, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what? Love others as yourself. Now, why did Jesus do that? At the end of that quotation, it was at Matthew 22, I believe, he says, in this, the law is summarized. In other words, he said, look, you could summarize the whole entire Old Testament, actually, and the New, with just those two commands. If you can remember just to do those, you're doing well. Because that basically regulates all your behavior. If you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what are you going to be doing? Obeying? Behaving properly? You're going to be a doer of the word, aren't you? If you love others as yourself, that gets twisted and turned around, doesn't it? We're supposed to love ourselves. The Bible never says we're supposed to love ourselves. In fact, that's kind of a selfish thing in some respects. Now, are we supposed to think well of ourselves? Yes, we're supposed to see ourselves through the eyes of Christ, which means we should have self-worth and other things. That's right, but we're not talking about that. But this idea, how do we typically love ourselves? We put ourselves first. We do what's right for us. We do what we want to do. Oh, I'm supposed to love people like that. Put them first. Think of their need, not just my own, right? That's what he means when he says love others as yourself. It means give them the same value, priority, as you would yourself. Because we have a tendency to be very selfish. Kimberly used to do this thing where we would put out, her and Katie would want chocolate chips. So we'd take out these little glass dishes and we'd put the chocolate chips out. And Kimberly would walk over and she'd go, well, which one has the most? Because she wanted the one with the most. Why? She thinks about herself, right? Now she's learned and she's grown to sort of work through that, where she now consciously thinks much better about serving others and wanting others to have what they need. But that's been a learning thing she's had to do, right? Because the natural tendency, Katie was never really like that. She'd be more like, oh, here, you want my arm? I've got two, take it. You know? That's not usual for most of us. We're usually selfish. So we're supposed to treat others like we would ourselves. And so Jesus himself said, that summarizes everything. Every single law, every single command in the Bible would fit under one of those two. In fact, why don't you go home this afternoon and go through the Bible and pull all the commands out and put them in the category. You'll see, right? That's a big job. But that's the point. And so James is telling them here, if you are doing that, if you're fulfilling this royal law of loving others as yourself, he says, you're doing well. And by that, what does he mean? Remember what the context of this section is? Hear. Be quick to hear. Be quick to do. So when he says you're doing well, what does he mean? You're a doer of the word. You're obeying. He goes on, but if you show partiality, basically, that's this idea of making distinctions, judging inappropriately. He says, if you're doing that, you're actually sinning. And what does sin do? Puts us at odds with God, puts us at odds with God's word. But he says, you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Now that, he's using very Jewish language here. He's talking about the law. I believe he's talking about the Old Testament. But he's using it in a way that is not a form of legalism. In fact, look at what he does here. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. meaning guilty of breaking the law. For he said, don't commit adultery. He also said, don't commit murder. So you can't commit adultery and then say, I'm not a murderer, whatever. You're guilty of it all. And so he's not promoting here this idea of you have to live strictly in obedience to the law of the Old Testament. In fact, look at the way he summarizes the law. He says, verse 12, and we'll jump in here a second, it's the law of liberty. Another way to translate that is the law which brings freedom. He does the same thing up in chapter 1, verse 25, where he says, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, that's the idea of the law which brings liberty, or the law which brings freedom. Now think about this for a minute. Paul chastised the Galatians for their thinking that you could gain salvation by obedience to the law. Is that what the law teaches? No. That was never the intent of the law. The New Testament tells us the intent of the law was to be a tutor to lead us to who? To Christ. God never intended, and the law never did, save anybody. It was intended to foreshadow Christ. It was supposed to teach them about sin and about righteousness and the need for atonement. It was never designed itself to save. However, it was designed to lead people to freedom, but only found in obedience to God and a heart for God. And so they got saved in the Old Testament. Why? Primarily, you look at something like Abraham, because they believed God. They trusted what God said. And so when the Hebrews in the Old Testament would live by the law as a demonstration of their love for God and their obedience to Him, it did bring them freedom. And that's what the Bible does. We can find freedom in obeying the commands of the Old Testament. Now, there's some that don't necessarily apply to us because we're not Hebrew and we're not living in that culture. Like, we're not called on to sacrifice an animal and go lay it on the altar. We're not, you know, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't demand that we do some of the ritualistic things in the Old Testament because those were designed specifically for Israel. But you look at the Ten Commandments. You look at all the moral laws in the Old Testament. Do we find freedom in life by doing those things? Yeah. You know, when we obey the moral laws, hey, don't commit adultery. Is there freedom in that for us? Absolutely. And that's what James has in mind here. He's not saying, all right, you better obey every aspect of the law because you need it for salvation. He's basically telling them that they can find freedom in their doing of the word, the law. And again, that I think in this case here, he's referring not just to the law, but the Old Testament as a whole. It's synonymous with the Word of God. And so he's essentially telling them here that they're not doing the law if they're being partial. They're not doing God's Word. They are not doers of the Word if they are being impartial. And because of that, it now puts them at odds with God's Word. And the problem with that, he says, is that they'll be judged for that. They're sinners. They're transgressors. And now, especially for a Jew, that'd be a huge thing. Whoa, what a minute, you're calling us guilty. He's like, yeah, huh? Because even though you're saying, I don't murder, I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't cheat, but you know what? You did mistreat that person. You're guilty of everything. You might as well be a murderer. You might as well be an adulterer. Didn't somebody else say that too? Jesus did. Okay? So what does he tell them to do? What's the solution to that? He says this, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by, and he says here, and I love this, the law of liberty, the law that brings freedom. In other words, live in a way, speak in a way, act in a way that you recognize you will be judged according to the standards God has laid out. Thank God he gave us the standards so we know what we're doing wrong and what we should be doing right. And he says you should live that way. And what's interesting to me is he repeats this word so. He stresses it. So act, so speak. And he even uses a tense there that implies ongoing. Continue to act, continue to speak in a way that recognizes that you'll be judged by the law of liberty, the law that brings freedom. You want to be free? It's amazing how the number of Christians that I've met over the years who, they're not free. They might be saved. They might have eternal life, but their lives today, they're in bondage to their sin and corruption and behavior and bad thinking, bad behavior. If they would just stop and go, wow, you know what? I'm going to be judged according to the law, meaning the Bible, God's Word, which brings freedom. I would be free. But they can't find that freedom here in this life because they won't. They don't do what the Word says. You know, I'm a fan of something we call nouthetic counseling, which is, nouthetos is the Greek word for counsel. But it's a form of counseling that when somebody comes in and they say, I'm struggling with A, B, C, or D, the answer isn't, well, you know, let's think about Freud or Skinner or any number. That's probably just a chemical imbalance in your brain. Let's just pop you on a drug and I've met you for 10 minutes. That'll be $500. Come back in 3 weeks and we'll adjust your meds. Instead, it's, let's talk about that. Let's see what the Word of God has to say. How have you been behaving? What have you been thinking? Where are you at with Christ? What's your spiritual state like? Let's get into the Word and see if we can find counsel from God's Word to help you find freedom for what you're struggling with. Because this brings freedom. And we should recognize that if we're doers of the Word, we recognize that we will be judged according to what's in this book. Simply meaning that that's the standards. We're all told we have to give account of our deeds, right? What do you think He's going to use to judge us? Now, we're all going to be judged according to Christ, but the standard is, well, I've revealed all of it. It's right here. And so He says we should be acting, speaking, if we understand that this is the standard. And so when James says you need to be a doer of the Word, it's because we're going to be judged according to His Word. It's that simple. It's that easy. He goes on and he says, for judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy. Goes back to the poor. Who needs mercy? From our perspective, typically, it usually isn't the wealthy, the well-off. I'm not talking spiritually. I'm just talking about in life. A poor person comes in, they usually have needs. To treat them with mercy means to help them. He's going to go on and he's going to use an example next week where it's like, hey, you know, if you look at somebody and say, ah, be warm, be filled, go on your way. He's like, what good is that? There's no mercy in that. You see somebody who's in need, showing mercy means you'll try to meet that need. So James will get to that next week, but ultimately he says, judgment will be merciless to those who don't show any mercy. Who's he talking about there? God will not show mercy to those who don't show mercy. But he says, mercy triumphs over that judgment. And so what's, to summarize all this, what is, James, let me back up. What do we do with this? Well, we can't say that we obey the Word of God if we discriminate against fellow believers or even others in general. Jesus had the two greatest commandments. We'll love God and love people. The Bible makes it clear that we're supposed to treat people equally. We're supposed to love them like we love ourselves. So we shouldn't be making distinctions. We shouldn't be separating people that way. Why? Because it puts us at odds with even God's Word. God's Word tells us how to treat one another, and it applies equally. It doesn't have one set of rules for those who are like us, one set of rules for those who are different. It doesn't have one set of rules for the rich, one set of rules for the poor, one set of rules for this culture versus that culture. It's one set of rules that applies equally. Right? So, to kind of summarize what we looked at today, what James is doing again is he's helping us come to grips with what does it mean to be a doer of the Word. It starts with, just be a doer. Do it. Dustin covered that last week. This week, it's do it impartially. Specifically as it comes to those relationships with the body of Christ, but even outside that, do it impartially. Don't pick and choose what you think you get to apply from God's Word. And then next week he'll cover this idea of, okay, now let's really see if you're a doer by the works that you do. It's not about salvation. It's about demonstrating that you're a doer of the Word and how works reveal that. Amen?